Father, we pray that you would instruct us, that you would lead us by your Spirit, that as we heard in the children's talk, the unseen work would be seen by the way that we respond to your word, and that we would be filled to the fullness of the measure of Jesus Christ for your honor and your glory and the continuing praise of your name. Amen. Dr. William Harvey is the man who is first credited as identifying the fact that body isn't just in our bodies, but it pumps through our veins and it follows a uniform and circular fashion. And it was revolutionary in 1628 when he first published his findings, but now it's common knowledge that we've got veins and arteries. What I didn't know is that your blood circulates through your body and goes through your heart roughly every 45 seconds. Pumps at about 3 feet per second. That's amazing that your heart just keeps on pumping your blood through. Everybody's got blood. Everybody needs blood. But it was only 120 years ago that it was discovered by an Austrian-born American biologist by the name of Karl Landsteiner, that he discovered that we've got antigens and antibodies. And the makeup of that in the blood forms our various blood groups. So you've got A, B, O, positive and negative, and then combinations of the lot. So that was only discovered 120 years ago. So although we thought everybody's blood was the same, suddenly 120 years ago, they find that there are various groups of people with various groups of blood, and we're different. We're not all the same. And not so long ago, we then discovered that DNA is found in our blood, which marks you out as an individual. Everybody is different. And although blood is necessary for life, everybody's blood is individual. We've all the same color blood, but there's distinction. It's what the Koreans refer to as same, same, but different. Everybody's the same, but everybody's different as well. And that's a nice transition from what we've got in Ephesians. It's a good introduction for me, because we've been dealing with the body of Christ and we are all one. Now, if we were just to take the passage that was read to us, we could look at that and just identify what the passage means. What becomes difficult is trying to find out how that fits into the rest of Ephesians, and particularly how it fits into Ephesians 4. And so I've entitled my sermon, Unity is Not Uniformity. Just because we are one in Christ doesn't mean to say that we all behave as one, because we've all got our parts to play. So, because we're one in Christ, it doesn't mean to say that we've all got to be exact clones of one another. There's diversity. There's diversity in the roles that we play, the things that we do, our personalities, our makeup. And we're going to see how Christ apportions those gifts. So, we're shifting focus. We've worked from the theory of chapters 1, 2, 3 to the practice of realizing that as a Christian body, that's what the assembly of Christ Church Hilton is about. We've all got our own distinctive qualities, attributes. And I found this particularly challenging as to how this fits into the whole of the bigger picture, the flow of the letter. First point is that we see unity. Grace has been given equally to all Christians. And as soon as I say equally, I've got to change that, because to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. So God uses weak individuals to bring glory to himself through the use of various gifts. And Paul has spoken about salvation being a gift. It is by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is a gift from God. So salvation is given to all Christians. So that's unity. And then Paul says in chapter 3, verse 7, that he has been given specifically another gift. And that gift is to be a servant of the gospel. So now there's a distinction between what's given to everybody and what's given to Paul individually. And the play of words is really important. Just look at the word one. And as he uses that word in Ephesians 4, it comes in a context, and he's used the word one before in the same chapter. In fact, he's not only used it once. Have a look back at verse 4. He said, there's one body, there's one spirit, just as you were called to one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. So he's speaking about the unity, the oneness in the whole church. And having done that, he now says, but to each one. And he uses that word particularly to say, hold on, wait, we are one, but now we're looking at one as an individual. He could have said, but to each of us grace has been given, but he uses the word one to say, I'm moving from this unity as all being the same, us all, as in the opening illustration, bleeding and our blood is the same color, to knowing that there is a distinction between the blood types. Just because everything appears to be the same doesn't mean to say that we're all identical. So you might be lumped together by people out in the world who don't like Christchurch Hilton. Oh, you're one of those Christians. You're all the same. You all go to the same church. You all sing the same songs. You're one of them. You're one. United. But when you get into the church, though we are all alike in Jesus, we mustn't expect conformity, that everybody's the same. As Chris said earlier, the divergence in the salary scales that we have, the jobs that we do, the political parties we affiliate with, everybody's different. What caught my attention is that it says, to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. I'm very pleased that you're asking me the question, do some get more grace than others? Thank you for asking, because that's the answer I'm going to give you now. And the answer is quite clearly, no. Some get more grace than others. Let that sink in for a while. And the reason why some people get more grace is because some people need more grace than others. Some people sin a whole lot more than others. And so I probably need a whole lot more grace than you do. Just in another passage, Paul says, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. So the people who sin a lot need a whole lot more grace to abound to cover all of their sin. That's not just a thought that Paul has, but it's a thought that Jesus brings through. Remember that loose woman who was very, very grateful to God, to Jesus for the forgiveness of her sins? Why was she so thankful? Why did she break open that alabaster jar of ointment and pour it over his feet? Well, in the words of Jesus, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little. So Christ apportions grace differently to each person, because people like you just need bucket loads of grace because you sin with bucket loads. But I need an ocean of grace because I've sinned with oceans of sin. And I need far more grace than many other people in the world do because my sins are greater than you'd ever imagine. So Christ apportions grace individually, not just as a blanket thing, oh well, I'm just going to wash over you with my grace and everybody who's caught in the flood is just covered. But each person, grace is apportioned individually. Now before you get jealous that I'm getting more grace than you are, don't worry, you get filled to 100% as I do. And when you are 100% holy through the death of Jesus, everybody is in the same standard. Same, same, but different. All saved by grace. But that doesn't mean that everybody has the same giftedness or function. Yes, there is only one person who can die for sins, and he alone is qualified and equipped to give his life as a ransom for many. And that's what we're going to celebrate a little bit later in communion. But we begin to see, as we develop this theme in the coming weeks, the giftedness and the types of gifts that God bestows on his children are not all the same. So we've seen the unity, everybody having the gift of salvation, the gift of grace. But now we start to see diversity. Different gifts are given. This is where my trouble comes, because we go back into the Old Testament. And it's a strange quote. What's this all got to do with when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people? Ah, there's the word gifts. So that's the link. But what has that passage got to do with what Paul is writing? Surely he could find a slightly better passage, a little bit more clear, a little bit more consistent. Maybe he could describe things in a slightly better way. Well, when we look at Psalm 68, the context of that original verse speaks about God coming down and saving the people of Israel. So if you turn back to Isaiah 68, verse 16, 17, and 18, the context is that God is the Savior of his people. Verse 16, why gaze in envy o rugged mountains? The mountains where God chooses to reign, where the Lord himself will dwell forever. The chariots of God, tens of thousands, thousands of thousands. The Lord has come from Sinai into his sanctuary. So he's come into his dwelling place with his people. Here's the verse that was quoted. When you ascended on high, you laid captives in your train. You received gifts from men, even from the rebellious, that you, O Lord God, might dwell there. So it speaks about God coming and living with his people. Even that passage has a question. When you ascended on high, isn't God always in heaven? If he ascended on high, surely it means that he descended. Well, David, thinking about God coming down to save his people, thought about God coming from heaven, dwelling amongst his people in Egypt, taking them out of Egypt, and then returning to heaven, safely delivering them through their wilderness wanderings. But David's not just thinking past tense as to what God did in Egypt and Israel, but he's thinking future tense as to what God is going to do in the Messiah. The Messiah will come down, and he will be raised up again. So much so, David believes that God will do this, that he uses, let me try and confuse you with a whole bunch of Greek, Hebrew, whatever it is. He uses the prophetic perfect tense. In other words, he's saying it's as good as done. Something that's going to happen in the future, he actually puts in the past tense. God came down. Because if God's going to do it, you can be certain he's not going to give up halfway. It's as good as done. And the psalmist puts it in the past tense as if God had accomplished that already. Well, as I was reading the passage in Psalms, I hope you were looking at the passage in Ephesians. There's one notable difference there. That's a departure that Paul makes. And I asked the question, why doesn't he just either not quote it or quote a passage that's a little bit more appropriate? Let me read the passage from the Psalms and you notice the difference there. When you ascended on high, you led captives in your train, you received gifts from men. What's the difference? Received? Ephesians says you gave gifts. Did God give gifts or did he receive? Give gifts or did he receive gifts? The passage, the context of the psalm, and the understanding that Paul has of the context, he's saying, remember when the kings went out to war, and when they conquered nations, they took spoils. All the riches of the land belonged to the king. They received all the riches. But the riches that they got was not for them to keep. They would distribute all the spoils of war with the people, predominantly with the soldiers, but right throughout the nations. There was no exception and there was no question as to what or how much would be given to each family or individual. Everybody who received the gift because of the grace of the king, not because they deserved it. So he didn't have his cronies and just the guys who were part of the elite force who went out to battle received gifts. The king would come back and he would distribute lavishly the gifts to everybody. Does that tell you about something about the gifts that God gives to his church? Yeah. He gives it lavishly. He apportions it as he wants to, not as we think is necessary. Even more to the point, those gifts that are given to the church not to be hoarded or squandered. They're given for the good of the people. The expectation of the king was not that I would give you this gold so that you could store it up for yourself, but it was so that you would become a better member of the whole community, that the whole community, that the whole nation might benefit. So that's carried through in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. So the context, strange as this Old Testament reference is, gives us an insight, a deeper understanding of the gracious distribution of the gifts. God gave these gifts to his church, not to be paraded and say, oh, guess what? I'm part of the church elite. Or I've got the gift because I've worked harder than anybody else in the church. Or I've got this gift and nobody else in the church has got a gift like me, so I'm going to parade it before everybody else. It's not a measure of our spiritual capacity or our personal devotion. God gives gifts not even as a reward for faithful service over many years. God gives gifts each to individuals as he wants you to plug in to the local community. When we're speaking of gifts, we could be speaking about hospitality or giving or prophecy or interpretation or preaching or caring. In 1 Corinthians, Paul writes and he says, all of these are work of one and the same Spirit, and he gives them to each one just as he determines. So how do we know we've got God's Spirit working in us? We belong to the church, and we fulfill the gifts that God has given to us in the context of the whole to the glory of God. So that people are left without a doubt that we belong to Christ. Kate's illustration in the children's talk. How do we know that we've got God's Spirit working in us? We are plugged into the local church and we're using the gifts that God has given to us for his glory. And next week we will discover how many different gifts there are, how varied these gifts are, how diverse, how very, very many types of service we can offer. And you've got people who have got passion about missions. And you might say, listen, I'm not that passionate about missions. I see the need. I see the responsibility that we have to reach out. But my passion is not with missions. My passion is with technology. Or outreach, or youth, or kids work, or administration, or transport, or garden maintenance, or legal. There's a never-ending list. We're going to look at that a little bit later. We move on to the final division of the sermon. We've seen that God has given gifts to everybody. Firstly, the gift of salvation, which brings our unity. Secondly, different gifts for the use in the church, which gives diversity. But now we take a short time to see what it means that he will fill the whole universe. The quantity that he's given. Again, once again, the context helps us to understand this. In order to understand the fullness, we've got to understand what it means. He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than the heavens. What does he ascended mean except that he descended to the lower earthly regions? What does it mean that he's fill all things? I think it's best for Paul to interpret his own thoughts. And we used part of Paul's understanding in the creed that we used, Philippians 2, that Christ humiliated himself and came down to earth, but God exalted him to the highest place. The early church fathers believed that what does he descended to the lower earthly region mean? They assumed that Jesus was going to hell or to Sheol. I wouldn't argue that from this passage, simply because in the context in which he's writing it, he's saying Christ descended and he gave gifts. Christ didn't descend into hell and give gifts to those who followed Satan. But he does give abundant gifts to members of his church. So I think that coming down is just Christ leaving heaven, coming down to earth and ascending into heaven again. And he gives gifts to his people. It's not limited, might I say, to the charismatic gifts, what we refer to as the charismatic gifts, speaking in tongues, prophecy, interpretation. But superabundantly he gives some to be, as mentioned here, prophets and teachers and apostles and evangelists and people equipped with works of service. So it's far wider than just what we might refer to as charismatic gifts. We're going to look at it in the context next week. But let me just, by way of illustration, suggest that this is almost like, right, for the young people, you won't understand this illustration at all. It's almost like entering companies at the bottom level. For anybody who's probably over 50, over 60, anybody who's over 80 understands this absolutely. You start, and you start off right as low as you can possibly get. You used to come into a company and you used to push papers around. It didn't matter what degree you had, you pushed papers around. And you'd work your way through various departments, getting to know the company until you fitted exactly as to where they wanted you as the chief financial officer or the CEO eventually. Having worked your way through the company, you were the foremost authority on every department. And you would know not only what the department needed in terms of skills, you would also know never put Mrs. Smith with Mrs. Jones because they can't work together. So at least if they're doing the same job, make sure that Mrs. Jones is on that side of the building and Mrs. Smith is on this side of the building. Because as soon as you put them together, there's just going to be problems. But they're fantastic and they'll work well in the company. Now that's only seen as the CEO has worked through various aspects of work and seen the people who he's employed. And once he's got all of that together, he finds the right person fitting the right profile in the right place for the right function. Now let's extend that to the church. It is Jesus who gives gifts, and he's not going to put an oval peg in a slightly elliptical hole. He's going to make sure that you fit your background, your experience, your sinful past, the grace that you've been shown to be forgiven, your history, not only your good parts but your bad parts, all of those perfectly come together to say that you are perfectly fitted for works of service in Christ Church, Hilton, KwaZulu-Natal, South Africa, as part of Reach South Africa. Perfectly suited, just like your DNA is perfectly suited to every aspect of your body. And once we find that God has equipped us for works of service, we become more mature because we give of ourselves to Christ without saying, "What's in it for me?" He prepares us for works of service. Why? Not so that we can look and say how good we are, but so that the body of Christ may be built up, verse 13, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. You see how that works? If the musician said, "My ability is just for myself, I want it for me, I'm not going to share it with anybody else. We wouldn't be singing this morning. Look at the different roles that people have played in the service this morning. The reading, introduction, the connections, the praying, COVID testing at the door, Sunday school, little kids, tech guys at the back. You see, everybody's saying we're working for the glory of God and we're doing the best for that we can with the abilities that are given to us. Practical Christian service. I'm pretty certain that the tech guys are very happy that they're not having to deal with three-year-olds. And I guarantee that the people dealing with three-year-olds are very glad that they're not having to do the tech. You see, we all assist and give God the glory. Not everybody can learn how to work Zoom service computers. But we do it with the same attitude as John the Baptist. Remember when he was saying, I'm not the Christ, I'm just pointing to the Christ. In his words, John 3:30, Jesus must become greater and I must become less. Don't look at the people who are preaching or tech side or whatever else. Look at Christ. And when we get to say that we've achieved that in our stage of Christian service perfectly, we know that Christ has filled us to a capacity. Once we are giving and we become less and Christ becomes more, we understand how he who descended is exalted. And he who becomes less becomes greater for Christ. So much the same as looking at blood. You looked at somebody's blood and you said, oh, blood, stem the flow. You didn't say, what blood group is he? Can we have a DNA test before we stop the bleeding? Everybody's got that blood flowing through their bodies. When you take a closer look at blood, you realize it's unique in its DNA, but it serves every part of the body. And every organ plays its individual part in our bodies to make the amazing machines that we are. There's unity, there's diversity. And so, there's unity in the church, but there's also diversity. Everybody's different. Don't expect everybody to have your passion. But know that your passion is a part. Even if nobody else shares that passion, your passion is a part of that body where you can stir others up to love and good deeds. We who are many should be working together for the honor of Christ Jesus, who is our head, until he fills us and we become mature. Let's pray. Loving Lord God, Holy Father, Almighty Triune God of this universe, we confess before you this morning that we are weak, we frail, we need every possible drop of forgiveness that you can give to us. And we thank you that you have reminded us of the infinite love that you have shown us. That you came into this world, you died for us, you gave your life as a ransom for many. We thank you so much that we can know that you have come into this world to be humiliated. We sang, I cast my mind to Calvary where Jesus bled and died for me. I see his wounds, his hands, his feet, his body bound and drenched in tears. And on the third day, he rose and trampled death. You are the king that has been humiliated but has been exalted. You're the one who has come into this world to make peace with those who were at odds with you. Thank you for the gift of grace. Thank you so much that you don't expect us to be the same as everybody else in the church. We've got different identities and passions. And we pray that we would each play our part. and we would know how to encourage one another and build one another up. At times, challenge one another and strengthen one another and play our part in this beautiful body that you've given to us. So we pray that we would recognize our frailties, and as we celebrate communion, that we might not focus on the things that divide, but the thing that unites us, Jesus Christ and his death in our place.